wonderful study, there's no doubt about it. It seems like it gets deeper and deeper every year. I really dread always every year this portion coming about. And you just watch this. The Torah portions always has something to do with what goes around or goes on in your life and around you during the Torah portion. If you think about the jealousy that's portrayed, the things that goes on in the book of Korah, the bad tempers. And I know we could blame, well, it's hot and everybody's kind of short-tempered and all of that. It's because the Korah portion is here. And the Korah portion is scary. I'm looking for the day when we'll never have to deal with this again. As much as I enjoy the Torah, I'll be glad when we never have to deal with this portion again. God never wanted this to happen. I want to entitle the teaching tonight, Deja Vu All Over Again. See, this happened even though it was not God's will. Open your Bibles, if you will, please, to Numbers chapter 4. Something that we've already studied weeks ago. I want to start in verse 16. God here is given the responsibilities, and He has chosen the different families of the tribe of Levi to do certain things. And He's given those in chapter 4 and part of chapter 5, or chapter 4, he gives the instructions for what these people are to do, these ones that He's chosen from among all the tribes of Israel. It's very easy to overlook things. It's very easy to make mistakes. All of us do. It just dawned on me, something I was going to say, I'd forgot about it. This past Tuesday, I made a statement that the 9th of Av was July the 12th. It's very easy to misspeak, and I did. And the reason I did was because I was in such a hurry. When I grabbed the calendar, I knew that the 9th of Av this year was in July. And so I grabbed the calendar up and didn't even really pay that close attention to it. I had a 2008 calendar, and I was also in the wrong month. It's easy to do that. I'm just being honest with you. But I apologize, if anybody had any confusion about that or messed your study up or anything. The 9th of Av is the 31st of July. Now, technically, I know some people say, well, no, it's the 30th of July. Well, God's time starts in the evening, so it's actually the 31st. But it's easy to make these mistakes. And this is a time that God has given us to try to really take a look at His Word and see what His Word's saying. When He's given the instructions here in verse 16, He's telling Aaron, He said, the responsibility of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, is for the oil for the light, and the fragrant incense, and the continual grain offering, and the anointing oil, the responsibility of all the tabernacle and of all that is in it, with the sanctuary and its furnishings. And I want you to stop and think about this. This is key to understanding, I think, this whole Torah portion. He is trying to describe again and again what the New Testament teaches us about the body of the Messiah. And how that the body, the different parts of the body, have different functions. It's not that one part's any better or one part's any less than the other. But it's the body of Messiah that's supposed to work together. Now, Aaron has this responsibility. His son, Eleazar, has this responsibility. And it's a very heavy load. It's a very visible job as far as man's concerned. It's something that, man would desire and to look upon with jealousy and with envy. Other people would say, well, I should be doing that. That's in people's heart. I want you to look at verse 17. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, do not let the tribe of the family of the Korahites be cut off from among the Levites, but do this to them, that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy objects. Aaron and his sons shall go in and assign each of them his work and to his load, but they, this is talking about the family of the Kohites, but they shall not go in to see the holy objects even for a moment, or they will die. And when God's given instructions on who's to do what, or the position in the body that he's chose for them. He warns Moses there is this potential in the family of the Kohites. That's who Korah belongs to in our study this week. He knows that there's the potential in them for them to want more than what God has assigned them. You see, when they go in there to do their job, they're to carry the most precious articles, like the Ark of the Covenant, the Table of Showbread, the menorah. But before they can do that, Aaron and his sons has to go in and cover them with certain things. They're never in the sight of anybody except Aaron and his sons. The Ark of the Covenant's never seen by anybody except Aaron, the high priest. Don't you think that God knew that Korah would want to have a little bit more? It's interesting, the first time I've done a gematria on the name of Aaron today, his name means light bearer. And the number that I come up with for the gematria on Aaron's name is 12, which is the government of God. I also done a gematria on Korah's name. Korah's name, which means bald, comes up number 11. Just one step behind. But 11 means what? Chaos and disorder. And God knows there's the potential for chaos and disorder, and he doesn't want it to happen. He said, please, Moses, listen to me. You make sure to keep a special eye on them. You do this for me to keep them from getting killed. Now, thank God that all the family of Korah didn't get killed. I believe there was grown children that were not there when that terrible disaster happened and the ground opened up and swallowed them and their children. But I believe some of Korah's family were grown and out in their own tents or whatever, and they didn't get killed because Korah's family, the descendants of Korah, wrote some of the most worshipful psalms that has ever been written. As a matter of fact, most of the psalms that are read at the temple, the worship psalms, was written by the sons of Korah. And so don't think, you know, that everybody's going to come out bad from this family, but Korah, that come from the Kohites, which was the middle son of Levi. There was Gershom, Kohath, and Merari. We've got to remember now, they've got a position. Now go with me to chapter 16. Now God don't want this to happen, but it's going to happen. Ultimately, Moses failed. We know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul told us that what happened here in the wilderness to our forefathers is going to happen again. That they were examples, that we're going to follow the same pattern. We know that Korah done something, and a bunch of people dies. And it's because of jealousy. Plain and simple. Jealousy is one of the most deceitful things that Satan uses on God's people to destroy them. Unbridled jealousy. Now, jealousy, at least used correctly, is good because the Bible tells us God's a jealous God. But he never uses that jealousy incorrectly. And I think we ought to be jealous. We ought to be jealous of the things of God. We ought to be envious of those things, not to the point that it's derogatory to us, but we should have that jealousy. A man should be jealous for his wife. A man should be jealous for his family. That's just common sense that God teaches, but don't ever let that jealousy get out of hand. Now, I want you to hold your place in Numbers chapter 16. Go with me to Revelation chapter 8. And we'll show you why I'm calling this deja vu all over again, as old Yogi Berra had to say. In Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, he says, when the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And if you remember how I taught a few weeks ago on this silence in heaven, why that there was silence in heaven, it was because the people had saw something that were there. They were witnessing something that was so spectacular, they couldn't even speak. It just took their breath away. And what he told you was what God had done was just called all his people out. People were coming to the truth. Now look what happens. Verse 2, he says, "And I saw the seven angels who stood before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar." That has a lot to do with the core portion, doesn't it? Where they come to the altar with their censers and their incense, and they want to come to this golden altar. It said, "Holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to them, so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. There followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake." Why was the angel flinging this golden censer into the earth? You remember in our Torah portion today where Aaron has to take the censer of God, which is a golden censer? The rest of them had brass, remember? Aaron took his censer because Moses said the plague has begun. 14,700 people are dying like flies. Moses said, "Aaron, quick, get your censer, put some fire on it, put some incense on it, and take it out into the crowd." And when he did that as fast as he could, 14,700 people had already died, but when he got between the living and the dead, the plague stopped. And so this has everything to do with the last days, folks, because we're going to follow this pattern. See, we've got to keep going through this core stuff until we get to this point. I believe it's going to be in the midst of the tribulation, maybe even late on. Because I believe it's not going to be at the first of the tribulation when God begins to bring all of his people out. They're going to have to see this rapture thing is not going to happen. They're going to have to become aware of it. Look with me in Revelation chapter 8, verse 6. "And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first sounding, there came out hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea had life died, and the third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on the third part of the rivers and on the springs of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third of the waters became Wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter." Now listen to verse 12 carefully. "The fourth angel sounded, and the third of the sun, and the third of the moon, and the third of the stars were struck, so that the third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way." You remember in Exodus there was the plague of what? Hail and fire. Are we going to follow the same pattern that they did in Egypt? Yes. The plague of darkness, which was the 11th plague. Then we know the end's about over. And then there's the plague of the first morning. Now I know that there's many people in the world today, the majority of believers today, believes that this is, is of no benefit for us to read because, you know, we're not going to have to go through this kind of thing. Had some visitors the other night, and we appreciate you visitors here tonight, but we had some the other night, and good people, just wonderful people, and they began to ask me, you know, some things that they don't understand yet, and one of those subjects was the greater Exodus. See, because the greater Exodus is not taught. As far as, you know, believers today are concerned, we're just all of a sudden going to get an elevator ride out of here and not have to face anything. It ain't going to happen. Not according to the Word of God. I mean, the man that made that popular, Hal Lindsey, with the book Late Great Planet Earth, says that the pre-tribulation rapture can only be proved, this is his statement, can only be proved by conjecture or silence. Too many people are silent about what the Word of God has to say, and when they try to prove the rapture, it's only conjecture. I mean, I have people all the time trying to prove the rapture and say, well, see there in the book of Revelation, the church is not mentioned after chapter 4. That's conjecture. It is mentioned. She's called a whore because it's become apostate then. And that's what's happening before our eyes. We really need to understand that there is going to be this great exodus. And this time it's going to be so much bigger. so much bigger than it was from Egypt that people not even going to talk about the Exodus from Egypt anymore. You say, well, where do you get that? Well, go into Jeremiah chapter 16 for a minute. And I believe this is worth our time before we get into the Torah portion. Let's just see if there really is a greater Exodus taught in Scripture. Jeremiah, the 16th chapter. Let me start in verse 10. It says, now when you tell this people all these words, they will say to you, for what reason has the Lord declared all this great calamity against us? You see, in the tribulation when it started, and we started explaining, hey, listen, that rapture, pre-tribulation rapture teaching was never so. Yeah, there's a rapture at the end of the tribulation, but the pre-tribulation rapture was never so. And they're going to say, well, why is God letting all this great calamity come upon us? Because, you know, everything's under grace. It doesn't matter how we live. It doesn't matter what we do. We're just supposed to get zapped out of here and sit on a cloud and play a harp and dip our toe in the river of life. Walk up the streets of gold. Well, that's not what Scripture says. Verse 10 says, now when you tell this people all these words, they will say to you, for what reason has the Lord declared all this great calamity against us? And what is our iniquity or what is our sin which we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you're to say to them, it's because your forefathers have forsaken me. You see, that happened. They forsook the Lord and his teaching and instruction, and today we've got a religious system that does not even resemble the Word of God. They have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have followed other gods and served them and bowed down to them, but me they have forsaken and have not kept my Torah. You too have done evil even more than your forefathers. For behold, you are each one walking according to the stubbornness of his own evil heart without listening to me. Can I paraphrase that for you? Y'all have got all your different denominational teachings, but you're not listening to me. Verse 13, he says, so I will hurl you out of this land into the land which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, and there you will serve other gods day and night, for I will grant you no favor. That's kind of what we've been going through for the last 2,000 years, hasn't it? Now look at verse 14. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And see, what I said a minute ago is what God said. That's all I'm saying to you. God is saying there will come a day when they quit talking about the great Exodus from Egypt. Is that what verse 14 says? He says there will come a time. Has that time ever come yet? No. But since God said there will come a time, you know what that means? There will come a time. And I don't think it's that far off. Verse 15, he says, but as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from all the countries where he had banished them, for I will restore them to their own land which I gave to their fathers. See, that's never happened. Because Ezekiel chapter 37, if you want to read that for yourself, start in verse 15, read to the end of the chapter, God said he's going to bring both houses. That's the house of Judah and the house of Israel, the 10 lost tribes. He's going to bring them back together, and he's going to take them back to the land. And we're going to go back to the land. Now, ultimately, we're going to have to be raptured out for the last little bit of it, I think, because, you know, if God didn't shorten that time, then no flesh would remain. But there's some tribulation to go through. Go with me to Ezekiel chapter 20 right quickly. See, I don't think you'll ever understand the importance of this Korah Torah portion. And do you understand that you and I are going to go through a learning process that our forefathers did, just like Paul said we would in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to follow these examples, but we should know better. We should understand what the Lord's doing. Now, a lot of our New Covenant brethren don't. And it's going to be upon your shoulders to help them understand it. You talk about a responsibility. You can't act like Korah. Oh, it's going to happen. There's going to be some do it. They don't have to, and God doesn't want it. But he's prophesied it's going to happen, and it will happen. Let's start in verse 33, Ezekiel 20. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. Well, that's not happened yet, has it? But he just said, just as sure as I'm alive, I'm going to. Verse 34. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you're scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out. I didn't give off the wrong reference, did I? Ezekiel 20, starting in verse 33. He says in verse 34, I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you're scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out. Is that talking about a greater exodus at some point? Well, a greater exodus has never happened. Now, I know that's just a term that we use to describe this. I mean, you won't find those exact words, but he's saying that there's coming a day when, you know, when I bring all my people out, well, it's just going to overshadow that exodus that came out of Egypt of those 3.5 million. He said, because there's going to be a multitude that no man can number. And they're going back to the land. Well, verse 35, he continues and says, I'll bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. Does this not sound a whole lot more like God saying there's going to be a greater exodus than a pre-tribulation rapture? Look at verse 37. I will make you pass under the rod and will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I'm the Lord. See, what I don't want to ever see is people that I know and people that I love, or myself either. For God to do this miraculous thing and bring us out, start to take us through the wilderness, and we act like Korah and Dathan and Abiram and die in the wilderness. And see, the sad thing about dying in the wilderness does not mean I'm going to die and go to hell. It's just the fact that I'm going to lose all my reward. And I'm not going to have anything to lay down at his feet. Doesn't mean that I'm not going to be resurrected. See, I'm going to be resurrected because one day Yeshua saved me. He shed his blood for me on the cross, and I accepted that, and my salvation is dependent upon that, on the believing in him. But my rewards is dependent upon my works, if you will, the deeds that I do. I mean, our deeds will follow us, folks. Whether they're good or bad, they will follow us. Now let's go to Numbers chapter 16. Maybe we can understand a little bit what Korah is doing here. He says in verse 1. Let me get everybody there because it's very important that we see this. I don't believe that there's any way I'm going to get through 3 chapters tonight of the Torah portion. I'll have to finish it up Tuesday night if we can. Because I've been doubling tapes for too many weeks now. I'm going to get killed for it if I don't slow down a little bit. Verse 1 says, Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. Now if you're reading King James there, it says took men, right? New American Standard says took action. There's actually no word there. It just says took. I mean, in the original language, it stops at took. But let's first of all try to understand who these people are, what they're doing, and why they're doing it. That's important, folks. First of all, Korah is the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, which is from the son of Levi. He's descended from the tribe of Levi. God has given him and his immediate family a very, very special privilege, in that he's allowing them to carry those precious objects that represent Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To take a part in something like that was a great honor. He was the son of Kohath, which was the middle son. I guess in their thinking, the middle son didn't have much chance. You know, it was the firstborn of the family, who's supposed to be the head of the family, and yet it's not happening with Korah here. He don't have a chance. And then we have two fellows called Dathan and Abiram. Well, three actually, Dathan, Abiram, and On. They have different fathers, or they're cousins here, I guess. But they're from the family or the tribe of Reuben. Now, Reuben was the firstborn of Israel. And it says they took action. Or they took men, whichever translation you're reading from. It doesn't really matter, because to have a good understanding of this, I believe the only place that I've ever found a good understanding, and it makes sense to me, is from a translation of the Aramaic text, which our Jewish brethren call the Targums. And in that chapter, it explains here that the action that they took was that Korah had made all the tzitzits that God had commanded them, or the tassels that were to go on their clothing, had made them all blue. And Moses, you know, when he comes and brings all these people and they've changed what God says, he comes to him and said, "But I've heard from the Lord. The Lord says there's supposed to be one blue cord. The other seven are going to be white, but one is blue." Go back with me to chapter 15, verse 37. Said, "The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and that they shall put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue." Well, that's the instructions God gives in it. So Korah doesn't have the right to change that, but the action that he took and the way he chose to represent himself to the world was his way, right? Not God's way, his way. That's very important that we understand this, because this is what this whole thing is about. It's either going to be God's way or your way. Guess who's going to lose? We better find out what God's way is and just kind of get in on that and follow along with it and be blessed for it. Well, verse 1 of chapter 16 says, "Now Korah the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the sons of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action, and they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown." Now, folks, this didn't just instantly happen. Sometime between the time that God gives the commandment to make the tzitzits and directions on one cord supposed to be blue, which represents the Messiah. And yeah, we're supposed to have the Messiah, but the whole tzitzit is held together by that blue cord. And the seven other cords represent God's perfect plan. You know what God's perfect plan is? His teaching and instruction. That plan that Yeshua followed to the T and died for us because we didn't. Not, we couldn't. We have the bad seed. Let me don't get caught up in that. Wonder how this happened. We know who these men are now, and we see maybe some motivation behind it, but I got to wondering, how in the world could this happen? Well, I know Korah is a Levite. He's a priest. And for all the other tribes, when they come to worship God, they have to bring their sacrifices to one of these Levites, one of these priests, and it's the priest's job to take them at the doorway of the court of the tabernacle. Listen to me very carefully. He is to meet them there to examine their sacrifice, and upon the approval of that sacrifice, he is to let them and enable them to draw near to God that's in the tabernacle. It's the whole purpose. Now, God said, "You're the only ones that can do that." They can't just march in here any way they want to. They've got to follow the protocol. And so they come to the priest. Now, I believe that probably, and this is just a guess, I believe that maybe Dathan and Abiram, maybe On was there. They come, brought their sacrifice, and Korah maybe happened to be on duty. And, you know, maybe it went down like this. Maybe Abiram said, Korah, you're much more elegant than Aaron is, and, you know, you really should be the high priest. You really should have a little more honor than what you do. And, you know, maybe that got Korah started. Because we know there's jealousy in his heart all the time, because God's already told him, you know, even before they get into this great and terrible wilderness. God said, "Moses, there's a propensity there for them to get killed. It's jealousy." Maybe they stirred it up. Maybe in turn, Korah said, "Well, you know, God's chose the Levites, and in order to get his way, he said, you know, by rights, the firstborn is supposed to be the leaders in this thing. They're the ones that are supposed to have the authority. I want to say something right now. You need to write this down. Let it be burned into your mind. that the priesthood was never ordained of God to rule over anybody. It was to minister for the needs of others. It is never to be the boss. It's never to be the, you know, the one that's held in high esteem. It was to be used to protect our brethren, to serve other people. But Korah apparently is looking at this different. The sons of Reuben are looking at this different. Well, you know, that's a wonderful opportunity. There's an opportunity there to make a whole lot. Like that they had something, you know, that everybody else couldn't have. Well, when they get in the land, they can't have anything. Their inheritance is the Lord. They can never own anything but Him. Have you ever just wondered why in the world we would want to own anything but Him? He's the best there is. He is our inheritance. We don't need things to keep us safe. We don't need things to promote our security. They're all in Him. Of course, having a problem here. The sons of Reuben are having a problem. Now, if what the sages are true, Dathan and Abiram, which are brothers, are actually the two men, the Israelites, that was in Egypt over 40 years ago, who got in a fight and told Moses, "Who are you to reign over us? You going to kill us like you did the Egyptians?" But apparently, you know, they applied the blood of the Lamb. There are pictures of Christians here, and they've come out into the wilderness just like the rest of the people. They've been saved. But they've got some problems. They don't like authority. They despise authority. That has never changed. That's why the New Testament portion in Romans chapter 13 deals with authority and our attitudes about it. That's why Hebrews chapter 13 deals with the authority of who God has chosen as leaders in the last days. Hasn't anything to do with bosses. The priesthood is not the boss. He's the minister. He's there to serve and protect. You talk about a real cop. No, that's what they are. They're to serve and they're to be servants. They're not to be the big kuhana. They're to be God's servants. They've got this wrong attitude. And we know who they are and apparently why they're doing this. Verse 3, it says, they assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst, so why do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord?" I don't know what's gotten their minds, why they think that Moses and Aaron is exalting themselves. They have never done that. They've been servants to these people. They've been a help to them. Without Moses, they'd have been dead several times over. And without Aaron being their high priest, a type of Yeshua, they never make it. But see, in their mind, somehow, they've got this inferiority complex. "Well, you're really not better than I am. It's just, you know, somebody's made a mistake. I ought to be the top dog here." As a matter of fact, all of us is holy. No, we're not holy. All of them is not holy. Would you hold your place and turn with me to chapter 18? I know I'm not going to get there tonight, but I'd like to read just a little bit here, starting in verse 1. It says in verse 18, "So the Lord said to Aaron," I'm sorry, chapter 18, verse 1, "So the Lord said to Aaron, 'You and your sons and your father's household with you shall bear the guilt in connection with the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the guilt in connection with your priesthood. But bring with you also your brothers, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons sons with you are before the tent of testimony.'" Now, the Levites are there. Look at verse 2 again. "But bring with you also your brothers, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons are before the tent of testimony, and they shall thus attend your obligation." The word "attend" there in Hebrew is shamar. They are to guard not only the priestly family, but the Levites were to guard the children of Israel to keep them from dying. They're to guard what's going on here because God is serious about this. You know, you approach Him, you ain't going to make it. You better be doing it as He says. He says in verse 3 again, "And they shall thus attend or guard to your obligation and the obligation of all the tent, but they shall not come near to the furnishings of the sanctuary and the altar, or both they and you will die. They shall be joined with you and attend to the or guard the obligations of the tent of meeting for all the service of the tent, but an outsider may not come near you." So I'm going to look that word outsider up here and put it on Esau. Let's take a look at it. It's the word zur. It's to be strange, to be a stranger, to become estranged. Now, why don't you stop and think about something? Look at verse 4 again. "They shall be joined with you to attend the obligation of the tent of meeting for all the services tent, but an outsider or somebody who has become estranged." I don't care if you are a Levite. When you become estranged from the Lord because of the way you live, because of your actions, you are disqualified and you better not come before the Lord. Is that what that's saying? I believe it is. Verse 4 says, "They shall be joined with you to guard to the obligation of the tent of meeting for all the service of the tent, but an outsider may not come near to you. So you shall attend to the obligation of the sanctuary and the obligation of the altar so that there will be no longer be wrath on the sons of Israel." God said this is for everybody's own good. Well, you say, well, people don't know that. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. Ignorance of the Torah is no excuse. God gives us ample opportunity to understand Him and approach Him the way He says. Not the way that denominational Christianity, with all their different ways of doing it, teaches men. Folks, when there's 3,000 denominations, and I know I say this all the time, when there's 3,000 denominations in the United States alone, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out somebody's got to be wrong. There can't be 3,000 different ways of doing it. It's crazy. You know, you just can't come from over here and come from over here and you don't make it. It's just not going to happen. Well, let's go back to chapter 16. This crowd, look back at verse 3. "They assembled together against Moses and Aaron," said to them, and said to them, "You've gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in the midst, so why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" You do realize that Korah and Dathan and Abiram knew better than this. They knew that everybody in that congregation wasn't holy because I'm sure that at all times there was somebody outside the camp. There was leprosy, other things that were going on that they had to be put outside the camp. But I want to see before we go on what jealousy does. Jealousy causes you to throw out the Torah of God. Look at verse 4. "When Moses heard this, he fell on his face and spoke to Korah and all of his company." What's that word company up there, German? Korah and all of his company. '57:12. Congregation gathering. Is that Strong's or Brown Driver Briggs? Okay. Congregation or gathering. Let's go and read just a little bit. You got that in your mind then? Verse 4 again. "When Moses heard this, he fell on his face and spoke to Korah and to all his company, saying, tomorrow morning." The word there really is dawn. What Moses said, you know, we need to stop right here and sleep on this. You ever have to sleep on something? Make a good decision. Moses is giving some real good advice here. He said, in the morning, the Lord will show who is His and who is holy, and will bring him near to Himself. Even the one whom He will choose, He will bring near to Himself. Do this. Take censers for yourselves. See, now, Moses knows something. That these men have censers, incense burners. And he knows they're brass. You know why they're brass? They're trying to be the high priest. There's no instructions for everybody to have a censer. The censer was used by the priesthood because the censer was used to offer up the prayers of the saints on the golden altar in the holy place where normal men just couldn't come. Korah has never been in here, never will be able to. Not to burn incense. The sons of Reuben can't come in there at all. Closest they can come is the door of the tent of meeting. And that's where the sacrifice that's properly brought to God. Look, it says in verse 7. Moses goes on to say, and put fire in them and lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi. Then Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel, to bring you near to Himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? That's a good question Moses asked him. Let me turn it into a statement. Moses is saying, you know, no matter what God does for you, it's not enough, is it? It's never enough. You know, God has done this special thing for you, and especially the family of the Kohites, He's let them be right under the high priest. A very prestigious calling that God has put on them. Verse 10, it says, and that He has brought you near, Korah, and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you, and you're seeking also for the priesthood? Is that what's going on? Absolutely. They're seeking for the priesthood. Now look what it says in verse 11. Therefore you and all your company. There's that word company again. Let's look it up again. Let's see if it's the same Hebrew word. That's not all the meaning there. Yeah, it is. On yours. That's Brown Driver Briggs? Strong's, okay. Yeah, the Strong's is what I was wanting. I'm sorry. In the original sense of fixture, a stated assemblage, specifically a concourse or generally a family or crowd, assembly, company, congregation, multitude, people, or swarm. Look at verse 11 again. Moses speaking, he says, therefore you and all your swarm are gathered together against the Lord. He said, Korah, don't you realize what you're doing? I mean, the dumbest thing in the world is to think they can hijack God's plan. That is ignorant. But jealousy in a person will cause them to think, well, if I want it bad enough, all I have to do is believe it hard enough, it's going to happen. No, it's not. You see, they've already thrown out the Torah altogether because these people have been given the commandments. They know what God has said, and God has said that they're never to be a part of a mob. They know what the Torah says, and yet they've got them a mob. They've got them a swarm of people. He said, therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. But as for Aaron, literally the word is, what is he that you grumble against him? We've come to a very important thing now. We know what they want is Aaron's job, the high priest's job. That's what they're jealous of. And Moses asked them point blank, well, you know, what is Aaron? We need to answer that question. Why did God choose Aaron? Here's a man that made the golden calf for him. Here's the man that's made many, many mistakes. He's been a coward. He's done all kinds of things. And no doubt Korah's thinking in his mind, well, I've not done any of those things. I deserve to be high priest a whole lot more than him. But Moses telling them what they're doing is they've come against Yahweh. Not smart, Betty. Not smart to come against God and try to defeat Him. Hold your place right there and turn with me to Psalms 106. Book of Psalms, chapter 106. I used this a little bit the other night. I'm going to show you something that the Lord showed me while I was reading this. Psalms 106, and starting in verse 1, says, "Praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord, or can show forth all His praise? How blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, in Your favor toward Your people. Visit me with Your salvation, that I may see the prosperity of Your chosen ones." That chosen ones is holy ones there. "That I may rejoice in the gladness of Your nation, that I may grow with Your glory with Your inheritance. We have sinned like our fathers." Do you realize that this psalm is what we should be saying, that what we are going to say? Remember that we're going to follow the pattern of our forefathers according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? Well, that's exactly what that said in verse 6. "We have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand Your wonders." While they're going through the wilderness and making mistakes like Korah's making, they didn't understand God's wonders. "They did not remember Your abundant kindness, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, He saved them for the sake of His name, that He might make His power known. Thus He rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up. And He led them through the deeps as through the wilderness." You know, God's going to save us not because we're Christians, not because we've got our name on some religious organization's roll book. He's going to save us for His holy name. He's going to take us out in the wilderness and teach us better, because He's not going to have... You see, this jealousy that causes stuff like this, that's not going to get into the kingdom of God. That has to be dealt with, and God is going to deal with it. Now, there's some people that God names by name here: Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and On. And they've got a problem. Let's go on and see what the psalmist says about this. Verse 9 says, "Thus He rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up. He led them through the deeps as though the wilderness. So He saved them from the hand of the one who hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed His words." "They sang His praises. They quickly forgot His works." Man, that's a quick jump there from the song of Moses, isn't it? "They quickly forgot His works. They did not wait for His counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert." That's Numbers chapter 11. "So He gave them their request, but sent a waste and disease among them. When they became envious or jealous of Moses in the camp and of Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord." Did you catch it? They became jealous of somebody that God was using as a type and shadow of Messiah Himself. God didn't use the Holy One of the Lord for Aaron there for no purpose. Verse 17 says, "The earth opened up and swallowed up Dathan, and engulfed the company of Abiram, and a fire blazed up in their company, and the flame consumed the wicked." So, you know, I wasn't just making this up over here when I said that they're jealous. And Emma, in Numbers chapter 16, it's jealousy. But jealousy does crazy stuff. Jealousy gets the wrong idea in mind. God says His ways are not as our ways. As a matter of fact, they're so far above us, and we don't understand it. We look at things like Korah does, oh, I want that big position. You know, I want this opportunity. I want everybody to look at me and think that I'm this great one. But actually the job was, even the high priest's job was, not to be a showpiece, but a servant. Boy, if we ever get that through our head, because if we don't, well, some people ain't, because the same thing's going to happen again. God's going to deal with it. Now, I'm here to tell you, darling, if you've got a jealousy that's improperly used, God's going to deal with you. You remember there in Ezekiel chapter 20, and verse starting verse 33, how God said He's going to do? He's going to take us out in the wilderness, and He's going to judge us just like He did our fathers. And He said, I'm going to deal with the rebels. Rebels are the ones that cause chaos and disorder. That's the gematria of Korah's name. The number 11. Well, let's go back to chapter 16. Goes on to say that in verse 12, then Moses sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, we will not come up. Well, it must be morning, right? Because Moses said, go sleep on it. He said, tomorrow, which the word was there, the dawn. You know what the Hebrew word is there for tomorrow, when I read to you a while ago? Boker. You know what time Boker is? That's the time that the precious sacrifice went up on the altar of the morning to show people how to die to self. That's what he says in verse 12 again. Then Moses sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, we will not come up. Is it not enough that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey? Now, they said Egypt was really the land flowing with milk and honey. To have us die in the wilderness, but you would also lord it over us? You see their jealous horror here coming out? I can't wait any longer on this. Where's On? Where is On? He was in this mess with them. No doubt if he was part of it, he was just jealous as they were. I believe that when he slept on it, maybe when he got to the tabernacle door, or when he was told to come to the tabernacle door, he realized, I'm the son of the tribe of Reuben. And if I try to go in there on my own, God's already said he'll kill me. He repented. Go back to verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth. On, when you look his name up, he's wicked. That name's a wicked name. And he talks about his wealth and his strength. And if you go to the root of it, it's talking about his wickedness. But his father's name is Peleth, which his father's name means to flee. That's what Peleth means. Would you hold your place just a moment and turn with me to Matthew chapter 3? Or Jeremy will put it up here on the screen. You can see it. Matthew chapter number 3. Verse 1 says, now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to Peleth from the wrath to come? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Thank God that On somehow slept on it or whatever he done, he repented. He didn't show up with these fellas. Because they're all getting ready to get killed, but he don't. That's a type and a shadow of what's going to be going on in the wilderness. Listen to me. I'm telling you, God is raising up you as Levites, as priests. And we're going to have to deal with situations like this. And I can just see people coming out of the New Covenant Church and they say, well, you know, we were wrong about this pre-tribulation rapture stuff, but don't worry, we're here to take over. And we're going to do this like the Baptists do it, or we're going to do this like the Church of God does it. We're going to come near to God with our singing and shouting and all this. No, they're not. See, we're going to have to learn how to deal with that stuff. They made terrible mistakes. They throwed out the Torah. They don't believe in keeping the Torah here. They're using it. You know, one of the saddest things in the world to me is today that a lot of Messianics is doing the same thing. They're throwing out the Torah for their own jealous means. And they're blinded to it. They can't even see it. They're in the church, just in the Messianics, just like in the church, there's so many people that's bent on having power over other people. They're jealous for that. Folks, our society is like that. We want somebody under our thumb. That's not... You don't minister to people by beating them over the head and trying... You minister to them in love and concern. That's not what people's looking for. There's leaders today who are dependent on throwing out the Torah because they think, God just created me for this. I'm just the most wonderful thing in the world. I'm telling you, all of us make mistakes. We all do things wrong. But there should be a difference in people's hearts, especially the priesthood. Moses finally tells them, come on up, let's get this thing settled. Well, Dathan and Abiram, they said, we ain't coming. We're just not going. Jump with me to verse 15. This is chapter 16, Numbers, and verse 15. It says, then Moses became very angry and said to the Lord. Now, wait a minute. I know that Moses, the Lord said of him, he's the meekest man in all the earth. But Moses gets mad here. And he's telling the Lord, he says, do not regard their minka. What is a minka? That's the offering, a grain offering. Represents their works. God said, they're going to go on, they're going to play, or Moses said, Lord, they're going to go on and play religious games, they're going to still bring this, but they're not even qualified to come. They're going to bring their offering anyway. Moses pleads with the Lord, and he said, I've not even taken a single donkey for them, nor have I done harm to any of them. See, Moses wasn't out there to make money. He was out there to be a servant. That's why God calls him his bondservant. That's why that they'll sing the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Verse 16 says, Moses said to Korah, you and all your company or your swarm be present before the Lord tomorrow, both you and they along with Aaron. Each of you take his firepan and put incense on it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord. 250 firepans, also you and Aaron shall each bring his firepan. Moses should have talked to them about this a long time ago. Fellas, why are you making these things? Why are you carrying these around? You know, back in chapter 4, God pleaded with Moses. He said, don't let them die. But see, they're already coming up with these artifacts that they're using here to bring incense, but they're brass, they're not gold. Brass is always a symbol of judgment. Brass is a way of showing us. You remember one of the kings of Israel, when they come in and another king come in and took all the golden shields from the temple, and he made brass ones. And he kept them real polished up, so that people from a distance thought they were still gold, that they were still the ones. You know what that's a symbol of? Being a hypocrite. Trying to be something that you're not real. Well, that's what these fellas are doing. They're trying to make everybody think that they're the high priest because they've got these brass censers. Moses is dealing with Korah here, and he says, well, bring the... He knows... He knows that God's instruction is not for anybody that wants to bring a censer. And it's not just Korah and Dathan and Abiram. It's also 250 princes, probably from all the tribes. They know they're not supposed to, and Moses knows this. But you see, jealousy among people and their actions can cause sorry reactions in you and I. Even Moses. See, Moses knows that they shouldn't have had these fire pans. He should have been dealing with them a long time ago about it. But he didn't. Go back with me to verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliam. If these really were, if the sages of Israel were right, and I believe they probably were, if those were the two men that were fighting in Egypt, and Moses tried to get them to stop, and they said, "Who made you ruler over us?" He had to flee the land of Egypt and spend 40 years on the backside of the desert. You think the meekest man in the world might have held a little bit of a grudge against these fellows? He's thinking, you know, it's my turn to get them back. Because do you realize that they already had a way to settle this argument without anybody dying? Moses knows this. Moses knows that in the pouch behind the ephod in the high priest Aaron's breastplate, that there is something in there called the Urim and the Thummim. It's two stones that can guide them in the will of God. It can give an answer of what God wants. Wouldn't that have been the best way to settle this situation, was what God wants? And we know that God don't want them killed. He's already told us that. What if Moses had said, "Now, wait a minute, fellas, I know what you're trying to do here, but let's find out what God says. Aaron, pull out the Urim and the Thummim." It was two stones. And one of those stones would come up either black or white, had two sides. If it come up white, that meant yes, and if it come up black, that meant no. And the other stone, the Urim, would come up and glow. And it was a second witness, meaning that's God's answer. Whether it was yes or no, that's God's answer. They could have pulled them out and used them. Now, we don't have those stones today. But we have the black and white of the Word of God, and we have the Spirit of God to illuminate this book and tell us what is the truth and go by what it says and not what denomination says, don't we? Moses didn't do that. He's the meekest man in the world. And he's just, you know, he's not backing down here. He's not thinking straight because, see, jealousy makes people do stupid things. And when they do stupid things, our reactions to the stupid things they do causes hurt on everybody. It is not God's will for us to act like this. Go back with me to chapter 16. Verse 16 again says this, chapter 16, verse 16. Moses said to Korah, "You and all your company be present before the Lord tomorrow, both you and they along with Aaron. Each of you will take his fire pan and put incense on it, and each of you will bring his censer before the Lord, 250 fire pans. Also, you and Aaron shall each bring his fire pan." So they each took his own censer and put fire on it, and they laid the incense on it, and they stood at the doorway of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. You got a real problem right here. Sons of Reuben don't supposed to be standing before the tent of meeting, especially in arrogance. Let's go on right quick to verse 19. Thus Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly." But they fell on their faces. Now this ought to have been a warning to these people. Listen to me very carefully. This ought to have been a great warning to these people not to come near or draw near to God, approach God at His altar. Because that's where they're going, isn't it? Don't come there with contempt, and yet that's exactly what they're doing. God told Moses and Aaron, "Step back, I'm going to kill every one of them." Look what happens. Verse 22. "But they fell on their faces and said, O God, God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation?" Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the congregation, saying, get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." Then Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram with the elders of Israel following him, and he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing that belongs to them, or you will be swept away in all their sin." See, according to the book of Revelation chapter 8, we're going to face a situation like this. Boy, I'd a whole lot rather be like On and come to repentance, wouldn't you? Verse 27 says, "So they got back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the doorway of their tents, along with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. Moses said, 'By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for it is not in my heart,'" is really what that means. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up and all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. Now the psalmist says that they didn't understand, didn't he? Verse 31 says, as he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions, so that they all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol. And the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. All Israel who were around them fled at their outcry, for they said, the earth may swallow us up. Fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, say to Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, that he shall take up the censers out of the midst of the blaze, for they are holy. How did those brass censers get holy? They were a picture of the prayers of the saints. Even though they were doing some stupid things out of jealousy, they were still a picture of the prayers of the saints. He says in verse 38, as for the censers, these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammered sheets for the plating of the altar, since they did not present them before the Lord, and they are holy, and they shall be a sign to the sons of Israel. Now, this is my belief, and you don't have to believe what I believe. But somehow I believe that those censers that got beat into hammered sheets and put on the altar for them people to look at, they probably had the names of denominations on them, showing that they won't work. Verse 39 says, so Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers which the men who were burned had offered, and they hammered them out as the plating for the altar, as a reminder to the sons of Israel that no layman who is not of the descendants of Aaron should come near to burn incense before the Lord, so that he will not become like Korah and his company, just as the Lord had spoken to him through Moses. But on the next day. Now everybody's had a chance to sleep on this too. But on the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, you're the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people. How do you come to a stupid conclusion like this? How does Aaron or Moses open the ground and swallow these men up? Obviously, that's from God, isn't it? Verse 42, it says, it came about, however, when the congregation had assembled against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Where did these people come again? At the tent of meeting, where God's altar is. And they have come with contempt. It's amazing what jealousy can do to the minds of people. Verse 43 says, then Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly. Then they fell on their faces, and Moses said to Aaron, take your censers and put in it fire from the altar and lay incense on it. Then bring it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out forth from the Lord, and the plague has begun. Then Aaron took it as Moses had spoken and ran into the midst of the assembly, for behold, the plague had begun among the people. So he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. He took his stand between the dead and the living, so that the plague was checked. But those who died by the plague were 14,700, besides those who had died on the account of Korah. Then Aaron returned to Moses at the doorway of the tent of meeting, for the plague had been checked. Folks, this is a picture. This has to do with our lives and in the day we're living and a day that's soon coming. God does not want this to happen, but it's going to happen again. What caused this? Stupid jealousy. You see, when you try to go against God's plan, you're not attacking the person. You're attacking Him. In chapter 16, verse 11, it says, therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. This is not about challenging the authority of Moses or Aaron. This is about challenging the authority of our high priest, Yeshua himself. See, because that's something we're going to have to understand. Folks, let me tell you something. I don't know on what level that our lives are steeped in jealousy, but it'll make you do crazy things. It'll make you throw out the Torah and justify everything that you're doing. It may simply be that you mistreat people. When you mistreat people, you're coming against the Lord. You're saying that you have the authority. You don't. Don't care who you are. See, the high priest is there to be the minister, to be the servant of God. You're not there to lord over anybody. See, they accused Moses and Aaron of lording over them because that's what they wanted to do. That was the desire in their heart. If there's anything that we can do, there's hope in the fact that On changed his mind. Do you believe that God didn't want this to happen? According to Scriptures, he didn't, did he? But it did happen. And Paul said these were examples for us upon whom the ends of the ages have come, or the last generation. Revelation chapter 8 says it's going to happen again. Are you going to be an On? Or are you going to be a Dathan and Abiram? That ought to be a serious question that we go home and sleep on it. And examine our lives and say, what area in life am I jealous? Because jealousy is always control. That's its ambition. Why do you think Korah wanted to be the high priest? He wanted control. He wanted authority. Did Yeshua not tell his disciples that's what the Gentiles have done all the time and that wasn't what they're supposed to do, and yet their argument all the time was, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That never got out of their system the day of Pentecost. I wonder when it's going to get out of ours. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again, we thank you so much for the Torah portion, and we realize, Lord, that we only scratched the surface. There's so much in this that I know that you want us to know, and so many things, Father, that maybe I'm even incapable of explaining. We study this week, each and every one of us, that we'd come to know that it's not your will for people to die, even though another event's going to take place like this. And Lord, I fear that from the description you give in Revelation, there's going to be a lot more people die than 14,700. And I fear there's going to be a lot of people who are priests who should have known, Lord, because of the teaching and instruction you've given us in these last days to bring us back to the Hebrew roots of our faith. I'm still afraid, Lord, that many times that I may do some of the things that Korah and Dathan and Abiram did, or Moses did, and make these mistakes. Help us to understand the rest of the Torah portion this week. Help us to understand that, Lord, that you've got a sign that we can look to, and that that'll get us through. Father, don't let us make the same mistakes they make. And what you do for us, we'll thank you and praise you in Yeshua's name. Amen.